in God's holy word in the Old Testament in the Psalter, the book of Psalms, Psalm number 18. Psalm number 18, which is also David's song of deliverance, is found in 1 Samuel 22. Psalm number 18. The only major difference, 2 Samuel, I thought I was wrong, 2 Samuel 22, the only major difference between the two versions of this psalm is the first verse, which in the psalm begins most beautifully. We don't have that at 2 Samuel 22:2. I love you. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call to the Lord who is worthy of all praise, and I am saved from my enemies. Then into the depths, de profundis, the cords of death entangled me, the torrents of destruction overwhelmed me, the cords of Sheol, the grave, the abode of the dead, coiled round about me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress I called to the Lord, I cried to my God for help. From his temple he heard my voice, my cry came before him into his ears. The earth trembled and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains shook. They trembled because he was angry. Smoke rose from his nostrils. Consuming fire came from his mouth. Burning coals blazed out of it. He parted the heavens and came down. Dark clouds were under his feet. He mounted the cherubim and flew. He soared on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, the dark rain clouds of the sky. Out of the brightness of his presence, clouds advanced with hailstones and bolts of lightning. The Lord thundered from heaven. The voice of the Most High resounded. He shot arrows and scattered the enemies, great bolts of lightning, and routed them. The valleys of the sea were exposed, and the foundations of the earth laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath from your nostrils. He reached down from on high and took hold of me, says the psalmist, of me. He drew me out of deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my disaster, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness. We had this in Psalm 17 last week. My righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord. I have not done evil by turning from my God. All his laws are before me. I have not turned away from his decrees. I have been blameless before him and have kept myself from sin. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. To the faithful, the loyal, hesed, to the loyal and the faithful you show yourself faithful. To the blameless you show yourself blameless. To the pure you show yourself pure. But to the crooked you show yourself shrewd. You save the humble but bring low those whose eyes are haughty. You, O Lord, keep my lamp burning. My God turns my darkness into light. With your help I can advance against a troop. With my God I can scale a wall. Next section. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is flawless. He is a shield for all who take refuge in him. For who is God? Who is God besides the Lord? That is to say, who is God but Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of the Jews? And who is the rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. We're looking at this in Peter this morning. The strength the Lord supplies. It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to stand on the heights. He trains my hands for battle. My arms can bend a bow of bronze. You give me your shield of victory, and your right hand sustains me. And then I'll take the translation from the Authorized Version here. Your gentleness has made me great. More of that later on. You broaden the path beneath me so that my ankles do not turn over. Isn't that marvelous? I pursued my enemies and overtook them. I did not turn back till they were destroyed. I crushed them so that they could not rise. They fell beneath my feet. You armed me with strength for battle. You made my adversaries bow at my feet. You made my enemies turn their backs in flight, and I destroyed my foes. They cried for help, but there was no one to save them. To the Lord, but he did not answer. I beat them as fine as dust borne on the wind. I poured them out like mud in the streets. You have delivered me from the attacks of the people. You have made me the head of nations. People I did not know are subject to me. As soon as they hear me, they obey me. Foreigners cringe before me. They all lose heart. They come trembling from their strongholds. Then the doxology. The Lord lives. Praise be to my rock. Exalted be God, my Savior. He is the God who avenges me, who subdues nations under me, who saves me from my enemies. You exalted me above my foes. From violent men you rescued me. Therefore I will praise you among the nations, O Lord. I will sing praises to your name. He gives his king great victories. He shows unfailing kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants. And we, through Christ, are his descendants forever. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The 18th Psalm. This psalm is found also, as I have already said, as David's song of praise in 2 Samuel chapter 22, when the Lord delivered him from Saul and all his enemies. It was the day of the complete triumph of David before his decline in his old age. And this psalm is a wonderful piece of divine inspiration. And although it is long, it has a clear structure. And of course, we made reference to it last Sunday evening in connection with David's vindication of his own, my righteousness before the Lord. Since we found, you may remember, in Psalm 17, verses 1 to 5, that same unusual feature of David's righteousness, contrasting strikingly with the almost innumerable references in the other Psalms to God's righteousness. And although the versions in the Psalm, in the Psalter, and in 2 Samuel are almost identical, we have a bonus in the Psalm, because David begins, I love you, O Lord, my strength. I love you, O Lord, my strength. He was a man of heart and compassion beyond all his other versatilities and gifts. I love you, O Lord. And that's beautiful, for you see, he uses here an unusual emotional word for love. Not a usual word at all in the language. But of course, as I said, David was then at the height of his powers before he sinned the great sin of his maturity, which he did through, you remember, complacency and Satan's wiles. There is nothing so dangerous as success. Absolutely nothing as dangerous as success. It has floored more than failure has ever done. And it is astonishing how many people climb up out of failure to be better than they ever were before. Let's never forget that, in case we fall, or in case we need to help those who have fallen. After this warm-hearted beginning, we have a rush of metaphors describing the Lord. Metaphors which express David's confidence in the Lord. He is his rock, his fortress, and his deliverer. He is his rock in whom he takes refuge, his shield, and at the same time his horn, symbolizing strength. And he is his stronghold as well. And all that David has to do in any crisis, if he will, and he didn't always will, all that he has to do in any crisis is to call on the Lord, who is worthy of all praise, because he is there as rock, fortress, refuge, shield, horn, stronghold, everything that a beleaguered man could need in the direst emergency. You would really think, you know, from what David says, that David's God was dancing attendance on him to hear him saying all this. Could it be? Well, we've heard David moaning before now and crying to God, as even the Lord Jesus was crying the other day in the Bible reading notes in Mark chapter 15. 15, why hast thou forsaken me? But David is here summing up the results of years of trusting in a Lord whom he was often impatient with in his extremities. And the sum of that experience of the years is the pure distilled essence of an experience of a God who has never failed him, or even come near it. Never. And David is naturally ecstatic, almost standing out of himself. Well, you don't ransack your vocabulary for a procession of stirring words to describe someone ordinary, do you? David's excited admiration simply knew no bounds. And it's obvious in this psalm. Then, thinking some of the things he's been through, he plunges almost at once into a series of almost blood-curdling images before he goes on to see his deliverances in almost cosmic terms. Do you see that? Do you see that in verses 4 and 5? And then 7 and following? Notice that. The former, verses 4 and 5. That is just the kind of experience Satan delights to provide for us when we get into his toils. We were saying in the Bible notes on Jesus' cry of dereliction, why hast thou forsaken me? We were saying that we believed our blessed Lord Jesus actually felt. Notice what I'm saying. He actually, psychologically, humanly speaking, he actually felt deserted by his Father, even while his perfect faith in his Father at least coldly told him amid the fires of the cross that his Father and the Holy Spirit were both there. He felt it. And yet deep down in his believing heart he knew that it was not so. For as the Hebrews writer says, it was through the eternal Spirit that he offered himself unblemished to God. It couldn't have been through the eternal Spirit if God the Father and God the Holy Spirit had deserted him, could it? But you see, the hell of it must have been appalling. Look at the words. The cords of death entangle me. The torrents of destruction overwhelm me. The cords of Sheol coiled around me. The snares of death confronted me. And I could believe that David in his worst throes was as near as any mortal, with the possible exceptions of Job and Jeremiah, was as near as any mortal to the experience of the unique sufferings of our blessed Lord on the cross. Pretty near it, David. Verse 4, entangled in the cords of death. Well, just imagine, see a strong wild beast entangled in the nets of a trapper, or a fish wriggling hopelessly in its net, or a fly in a spider's web. The frenzy of desire to escape, and yet the terrified helplessness. Or take the next words, torrents of destruction. Floods that carry away boats and bridges, let alone men. then back again to the coils of Sheol, the abode of the dead. We looked the other Wednesday at the alarm of the demoniac's demons, the man who was possessed of many demons, in Luke chapter 8. Their alarm lest they be sent to the abyss, where they would be kept in chains until the great day of judgment. And these demons, knowing that they had to get out of that man by Christ's command, thought, even pigs hated by Jews, would do for a haven, even a temporary haven for these demons, since by our Lord's command they had to get out of the man whom they had ruined. Anything rather than be sent down forever to that appalling place, the abyss, the vestibule of hell. And now it is snares of death confronting poor David, until with what seems almost his last breath he calls to the Lord and cries for help at the last moment. Maybe, but not too late. The Lord is never too late. He heard, we read from his temple, and what do you think happened? An earthquake took place. What kind of an earthquake? Well, it may not have been an actual upheaval of the terrain, soil and rocks, although the Lord, as we know, is capable of that, and has spoken twice to the Soviet Russia on that recently. Oh yes, God speaking in that. But it was obviously such a catastrophe, very probably in the human sphere, possibly a collapse of nations. It was obviously such a calamity as radically changed David's situation, whatever it was, whatever the earthquake was, it changed David's situation radically. Now we can think of calamities, ancient calamities as well as current ones, like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the flood, the parting and then the converging again of the waters of the Red Sea, Moses' experience that we've been singing about in the hymn on Mount Sinai, and fire and quaking, or Elijah's earthquake, wind and fire at the same place later on. But whatever it was that David experienced and God allowed, God's deliverance of David here is seen as in that cosmic category. A moving of the world for this one man. You say, really? Yes. For God. Are you following the text? For God was angry about what had happened to his chosen king. God was angry, not too much for him to shake the heavens and the earth, although he'll not do that finally until later on. Smoke rose from his nostrils and consuming fire from his mouth. We are in the realm of the book of the Revelation, aren't we? And yet, this is all preliminary to something far worse than God's impact upon nature in earthquakes and fire. And what's worse, as far as wicked men are concerned, the Almighty's personal appearance. He parted the heavens. We were talking last night in Psalm 100 about our entrance to the altar of God, not only to enter in by the gates, but enter into the courts, because the veil of the temple was rent at the earthquake by God from top to bottom. But here, the Lord himself parts the heavens and comes down to rescue David. And we've a picture here like that in Isaiah chapter 6. You know the call of Isaiah with the darkness that John Lynn was speaking of on Wednesday at Bible study. And the cherubim soaring on the wings of the wind. Did you notice that expression? Talk about literature. Talk about poetry. Soaring on the wings of the wind. And John brought out on Wednesday wonderfully to us that although darkness is often a symbol of evil, it is often also a symbol of the mystery of the Godhead in its inscrutability. It's not, darkness is not always bad. It is a symbol of the mystery of the Godhead in its inscrutability. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him. Verse 12. That's verse 11, verse 12. This is undoubtedly God in his judgments against those who ill use his servants. For you see, it is out of the eternal brightness of his presence that his clouds advance with hailstones and bolts of lightning. The Lord thundered, and his voice resounded, and he shot arrows that scattered his enemies, great bolts of lightning to rout them. Then this at verse 15. Verse 15. The valleys of the sea were exposed, and the foundations of the earth laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of breath from your nostrils. I suppose it's the way the New International Version puts that, for it surely refers to the parting of the waters of the Red Sea. But you know, as I read it in this version, I thought of the depths of the oceans, the Atlantic and the Pacific, being exposed as a most amazing phenomenon. Maybe I've got too lurid imagination, but I'd love to see what that would do. But the foundations of the earth laid bare is scarcely less dramatic, is it? To be followed at last by the approach of the rationale of it all. And what's that? It is at the Lord's rebuke and the blast of the divine breath from his nostrils that the reason for all this phenomenal terrestrial upheaval is made plain. The reason for it. We really need, you know, to go back to the psalmist wrestling with the coils and the toils of death, and then the earth quaking, and all that happened as a fiery accompaniment to his parting the heavens to come down with the thunder and bolts of lightning and the depth of the sea and the land exposed. We need to go back to all that and then run through it all to see that this is but the rather theatrical background to God coming down in his anger to see what his enemies were doing to one mortal individual. But a favorite of the Lord, a man after God's own heart. David says, after all this display, that the Lord simply reached down from on high and took hold of me. I think this is one of the most fantastic things I ever came across. The contrast between one poor man in the toils of death And apparently the shaking of the whole earth is the context in which the Almighty comes down to rescue this one little man. Well, not so little. But one man of any size or importance. Does it need the shaking of the universe to save David? That's practically what he's saying. Yes, but you might say, would that apply to other men? It wouldn't apply to me, would it? I hardly think so. David was rather special. But even so, was it necessary to mount such a display of divine omnipotence to save David? Well, you see, I fear we have size and importance all mixed up because of our fallenness. But the universe, not only the earth, but the universe, you see, is only the backcloth, the staging for the drama of redemption. And since that involves one born of a virgin and descended from this very man David as to the flesh, never forget that when you think of David and his foibles. We must not minimize humanity over against the wonders of the universe. What a lesson this is. You see, at certain points, the greatness of the universe overwhelmed even David. Not here, but in the 8th Psalm. You remember what he says there? When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? Now, really, in view of Psalm 18 and other places, that thought is not really in keeping with the incarnation. The baby was born incognito, and only shepherds and a few wise men from the east, old Anna and Simeon, were aware of what was happening. But there was an almighty din in the heavens when Jesus was born. The angels could scarce contain themselves that God's eternal Son had got down there to the earth safely and was safely delivered of the Virgin Mary. They were all agog in heaven. That was cataclysmic for the world, if it had known. But the world, practically speaking, knew it not, and even if it had known, it mightn't have cared very much. So don't be too surprised at all this upheaval surrounding the coming of the Almighty to rescue one man only, David. He is of greater importance, is David, than all natural worlds. The Lord could have wiped out the universe and started it again. Aye, even for David and his purposes. Listen to this. G.K. Chesterton compares one man with the universe in his biography of St. Francis of Assisi. He's writing of the great movements that led up to the entrance of the founder of the Franciscans, St. Francis. He says this: it may seem to mean describing a world or even a universe in order to describe a man. It may seem to mean describing a world or even a universe in order to describe a man. But so far from its meaning that we see a very small figure under so large a sky, it will mean that we must measure the sky before we can begin to measure the towering stature of the man. Francis, you see the comparison? On to verse 16. David says, he reached down and took hold of me. He drew me from the waters and rescued me from his powerful enemy, from foes that were too strong for me. But you see, there was nothing as dramatic as that at the advent of great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Even Jesus' miracles when he was on the earth were on the whole remarkably unspectacular, don't you think? Some of us have seen clergymen exorcising demons by heaving and sighing and groaning and shouting and sweating, and creating the most fantastic hullabaloo to drive demons out. But you see, by the perfections of Christ's faith in his Father, it was as easy for him to perform these wonderful miracles as to turn his wrist or flick his finger. Power flowed easily through him, even to the rebuking of the waves of Galilee. That's an interesting instance. The last time we were dealing with the rebuking of the waves, Jesus rebuking the waves in Galilee, I had it in mind to characterize Jesus when the disciples, you remember, woke him up, characterize him as saying to the waves, a little bit like St. Francis of Assisi might have said to the waves, "Oh, brother waves, I know you would not let this boat founder with me on board, although Satan is tempting you to try. But these disciples of mine are frightened. So, although I did not fear you would drown me, please desist for my friend's sake. Their faith, you know, is not very strong." Jesus hated display for its own sake. So we come back to this. Well, take the chief strands of the psalm thus far. David calling on the Lord coming down and reaching down to rescue him, and when he had done so, bringing him into a spacious place because he delighted in him. Isn't that beautiful? These are the important things thus far, not the hullabaloo, which is only there, I believe, to impress on us who is doing all this. It's the God of heaven who has all power in his hand and can move heaven and earth in the interests of one of his beleaguered saints. And now David at verse 20 reflects on why the Lord rescued him so dramatically, by parting the heavens and coming down and taking a hold of him personally. It was not only because David was God's chosen man, although he was undoubtedly that, but because of David's righteousness. Now, this is what I called the second justification last week, but it is perhaps better called sanctification, because it was the quality of holiness, of devotion to the Lord in David at this juncture of his life, which inclined and perhaps even obliged the Lord to rescue David in a big way. It was his righteousness that God answered. As God does answer our righteousness, walk uprightly before God and he will give you the desires of your heart. Oh, that we saw it. And you see, this is the second part of our salvation. The first part of our salvation, our justification upon repentance and faith, leading to the removal of our sins, the first part is a work that only the Christ of God can do. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. But you see, it is coupled. Our justification, our forgiveness, pardon, justification, is coupled with the new birth. No justification without the new birth. No new birth without justification. They belong together like two sides of a penny. Indeed, the new birth, strictly speaking, is prior to them all. But that's a doctrinal point for another occasion. You see, it's God's seizure of a person to regenerate him, to bring him to the birth in God, that divinely commands that man's justification. It's by regeneration that we can repent and believe. They're gifts of God through regeneration. You're born again before you know it. Did you know that? You're born again before you know it. It is only your response to the birth of God in your soul that you begin to know it. It happens before you know it. Isn't that marvelous? I say it's God's seizure of a person to regenerate him that divinely commands that man's justification. But the planting of the seed of God's righteousness within him raises a new expectation. We are therefore called upon to live the holy Christian life. We are called upon to live righteously before God. God naturally requires that of us. And when we do seek to obey God and no longer obey the lusts of our fallen flesh, he rewards us. It may be with blessings temporal, or it may be down here with harder work to do and more trials to endure. Many one has devoted themselves to the Lord and thought they were going to live in an earthly paradise. And God said, oh no, my lad, you devote yourself more to me. I give you harder work to do and more trials to prove you and test you and refine you, as I did Job. You see? Or he may withhold the blessings of reward until we get upstairs. Jeremiah didn't have many blessings, did he? And his end is so obscure, don't think it could have been very happy. Not like Job's. He may withhold the blessings of reward for our righteousness until we get upstairs, and even until Christ's kingdom is consummated at the final judgment. Well, let me read you Revelation 6 and 10. Revelation 6 and 10. This is what the souls of the righteous, the martyrs in heaven, are saying. How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Then God in his grace gives them a little reward, a little blessing before the final judgment. He says, then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. So, he rewards righteousness. And of course, that's exactly what David is talking about here in verses 20 to 29. I'm going to read them again. They're so important. Psalm 18, verse 20. The Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my... Now, David couldn't always say this. He couldn't say this after Bathsheba, could he? But this must have been before, at the climax of his victories. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord. I have not done evil by turning from my God. Now, he's never perfect. He's not saying that. He says blameless, but not perfect. For I have kept the ways of the Lord. Next verse. All his laws are before me. I have not turned away from his decrees. I have been blameless before him and have kept myself from sin. The Lord has rewarded me according, he says it again, according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. To the faithful you show yourself faithful, to the blameless you show yourself blameless, to the pure you show yourself pure. None of that perfect, none of that perfect like the Lord Jesus. And yet he's saying it. But to the crooked you show yourself cunning and shrewd. You save the humble but bring low those whose eyes are haughty. You, O Lord, keep my lamp burning. My God turns my darkness into light. With your help I can advance against a troop. With my God I can scale a wall, he says. All right, then, the next long section of the psalm. Take it from verse 30 to 45. And these verses remind us that although God generously rewards and blesses his saints who do righteously and walk humbly and holily with their God, it is by and only by the planting of divine righteousness in their breasts by the Holy Spirit that all this can possibly be done. And among the many fascinating expressions in this part of the psalm, 30 to 45, there is this choice and amazing gem at verse 32. Which we could easily miss in the welter of the vigorous expressions of God's masterful triumphs in the life of David. He says, it is he who makes my way perfect. Ah, David. We've said over again tonight, David, that you were never perfect. Your way perfect? What do you mean? Now, he couldn't possibly mean, that's why he uses the word blameless. He could not possibly mean that he was ever perfect. Only one was that, we know well. But surely he must mean that by his holy obedience to the Lord, his life partook of elements of God's perfection, because God's Holy Spirit within him is perfect and can do nothing but what is perfect. Now think deeply about this. Think deeply about this to your encouragement to serve the Lord and be fruitful. Now think deeply on it. It's very, very important. You don't think the pure and perfect Holy Spirit dwelling in our breasts is corrupted by his presence in such an unsatisfactory environment as your heart and mine? You don't think that the Holy Spirit is corrupted dwelling in my breast or yours? All that he does is perfect because he is perfect. Now, you see, this needs a little thinking out. You've got a perfect being in your heart if you're a believer, whatever kind of believer. Take an example. If I, being an imperfect sinner, although I trust a saved and sanctified sinner, if I should speak the word of God by the aid of the Holy Spirit this evening so that someone is converted, not unknown, or someone is brought back to the Lord after backsliding, That work can only be done by a perfect God working perfectly in a needy sinner's life. For it partakes of the perfection of its worker, God. Yet I'm not perfect, any more than David was perfect. But that which is in me by the Holy Spirit is perfect. And that does its own perfect work through an imperfect medium. Nor does that affect or contaminate the quality of the work God does through his imperfect servants. How could it? Think about that for your encouragement. Not to rejoice in being imperfect, but to know that despite all our faults, if our hearts are right with the Lord, his Holy Spirit will get through us to others. Oh, yes. But there's another gem in this embarrassment of riches in this section 30 to 45. In this psalm at verse 35. David in verses 31 to 45 has been showing how God arms his servant for the fight and trains his hands for battle. And then he goes on. You give me your shield of victory, and your right hand sustains me. You stoop down to make me great. And the Authorized Version has for that line, and I love it, thy gentleness has made me great. Or here's another translation, your meekness has multiplied me. Although we need to know what that means. Now look at that verse and the translation I give it, and never forget it. Thy gentleness hath made me great. Find it in the Authorized Version. Now I once knew a man, I still know him, perhaps the sharpest intelligence I have ever personally met, who once said to me he did not understand that verse. He didn't like it. And he was a Christian of years of standing. I suppose it was too devastating for him. Thy gentleness hath made me great. And you see, there are always those who scorn the line from the children's hymn. You'll find them at it all over the place, in pulpits, scorning the line, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. The Lord Jesus is not that. He's great, a great soldier and a captain. Don't you dare scorn that line. Because all that is not all that our Lord Jesus is. It is his meekness and his gentleness that makes him great. His downcoming. His humiliation, his incarnation, isn't it? Never let anyone scorn that line. It's only self-consciously aspiring people who don't understand. Ambitious people. They don't know the power of meekness, as, for example, in Moses, the meekest man on earth, who was forever on his face before God when Israel complained against him. And the bravest deed of the Lord Jesus, the bravest deed he ever did was undoubtedly to submit to his crucifiers. That was his greatest. Because he saw what they could never see. Annas, Caiaphas, Pilate, the Roman soldiers, Pilate, he could see what they could never see, that what they were doing to him on the cross would save the entire church of God. His meekness, his submission. And there's nothing small about saving that concourse now swelling in the heavens even as I am speaking, is that? If in your zeal for the Lord, and it's my joy to know many who are inspired by zeal for the Lord, what a joy to meet the saints and warriors all over the land from time to time. It's our joy to know many who are inspired by zeal for the Lord. But if in your zeal for the Lord you want to serve him with all his might rather than yours, then read these verses 31 to 45 and see what he can enable men to do when they are as clay in his hands and when it is his purpose to use them. So to close, I think I have never seen a piece of writing with so many my's and me's as in these last verses of Doxology 46 to 50. You see that? My rock, my Savior, he is the God who avenges me, who subdues nations under me, who saves me from my enemies. You exalted me above my foes. From violent men you rescued me. Therefore I will praise you among the nations, O Lord. You see that? And that in a passage called the Doxology, which purports to give glory to God. And yet, it's the Lord that David is praising there, isn't it? His rock and his Savior. Because from highest heaven, the Lord of glory was willing to come down and save that poor little man, one little man. And David can't get over it, even while he knows that he is God's specially chosen vessel and the ancestor of our Lord according to the flesh. He can't get over it. Let's see how in the midst of so many personal references, his praise is of the Lord. You remember the instance of Chesterton, who said something like this in a manuscript. He was How is it? Have I forgotten it? He was not self-centered because he kept speaking about himself. And the publisher or editor or whoever it was wrote and said, "No, you've got it wrong, haven't you? That's not what you mean." And Chesterton wrote back and said, "That's exactly what I mean." And I think what Chesterton meant was this, that the most self-centered people may very well be those who never refer to themselves. Other people are delivered from self-consciousness about speaking about themselves, and do so naturally, without being taken up with themselves. Now, David wasn't taken up with himself here with all these me's and my's and I's. Never! So perhaps there's a lesson there. The truth is that there is a personal relationship between God in heaven and David down there which absolutely transcends all and makes it the most natural thing in the world, spiritually natural thing in the world, for God to ransack his creation for allies, stars and suns and moons if necessary, to defend his loved one David. And all the more when David has been trying so hard to be faithful to his God and to live according to the righteousness implanted in his breast. So I say to you, know this, friend, humbled before the Lord, I hope, we all are, that God would be prepared to move heaven, the actual heaven and earth, to defend you against those who oppose you on account of your profession and possession of faith in the Lord Jesus. You are more to him, were the whole realm of nature mine. Don't for any sake underestimate his love for you and what he will do for you when you need it. As to what he is prepared to do for his favored children and servants, I have said many times, I quoted it to two of our office bearers this morning after the service. I've said many times from this pulpit, although not for some years now, that if ever the day should come that the people in this congregation needed £1,000,000 for the Lord's work, it would be forthcoming. But I never in my wildest dreams thought that I would live to learn the amazing fact that under certain conditions, a society concerned for the preservation of historic buildings would be willing to furnish us with practically £750,000 to restore this church building to what it was 120 years ago. Whether that will ever take place or not, that's the offer. Because, you see, the cattle on 1,000 hills are his. And he has plenty money. Plenty. And he loves us. He loves us. He loves us. Let's sing.